Joy to be gathered together again under the Word of God. As God's people, we gather to sing the Word, to read the Word, to pray the Word, to hear the Word preached, and to see the Word demonstrated before us. We do all of these things because God's Word alone gives life. This church family was created, called into existence by the very words of God. So we rejoice to submit ourselves again to His Word. To our church family, our members, I would just remind you quickly that we do have a members meeting this evening in our evening service. In our evening service, we take time to look at God's Word together. We're finishing up a series on the fruit of the Spirit. So we're focusing on self-control this evening. And then we'll have an important members meeting. And I'd strongly encourage you as a member to see it as your responsibility to participate in that. This evening. Let's take our Bibles now and go to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13. We continue in our series through 1 Samuel as we see what God is doing in the lives of His people. Sometimes our circumstances in life make it very hard to trust. My family and I have been enjoying a survivalist show featuring Bear Grylls. Maybe you've heard of him or seen one of his programs. In almost every episode, this experienced adventurer takes this unsuspecting person out to this wilderness area alone, and they have cameras, so they're watching what's happening, and they push that person outside of their comfort zone entirely. In almost every episode, he makes that person learn to rappel down the side of a steep cliff. The hardest part for them is putting all of their weight on one rope tied to something that looks extremely unreliable. They have to lean entirely with all of their weight backward over the cliff. And every time it's a challenge. It's one of the highest points of tension in every show. It's a challenge for that person to place all of their trust in that rope and in the instruction that Bear Grylls is providing. It's a good reminder that it's hard for us to trust in the midst of fearful circumstances, isn't it? We want to grasp for something that seems a little bit more solid, a little bit more tangible. A single rope doesn't seem to cut it when there's a 100-foot drop below us. The book of 1 Samuel is all about the kind of leadership that God wants to provide for His people, to bless His people with. In chapters 1 through 7, we've seen that God provides Samuel as a godly leader at Hannah's request. Now we are in the midst of chapters 8 through 15, and we see God provides Saul at the people's request. In chapter 12, last week, Samuel admonished Saul and the people to put their entire confidence in the Lord. He said, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him with all of your heart." In chapter 13 now, their faith is going to be put to the test again. Our passage shows us this morning that we are all tempted to trust something other than God in the midst of our crisis. Our text will emphasize God's desire for His people's complete confidence through submission to His Word. So this morning, we'll again consider three points demonstrated in the text. Let's turn now to 1 Samuel 13. We'll read this morning beginning in verses 1 through 7. Verse 1 says, "Saul was a certain number of years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated a garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, 'Let the Hebrews hear.' And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, that's probably meant to be 3,000, and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Haven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Let's ask for God's help as we consider this text together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that you speak through your word, and you have a word for us this morning. We are confident of that as we open this book. So, Lord, may we hear and be compelled to obey by the God who's worthy of our praise, who's worthy of our obedience and our allegiance and our reverence. So, Father, help us to see our true heart's need this morning. Help us to be honest about it. Unite our hearts to fear you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin in these seven verses, we see there's trouble on the horizon for Israel. Now, in verse one, we have a challenge with the translation of the Hebrew. And so there's a question as to the numbers that are recorded in the verse. There are several different possibilities, and each one of them comes with a pretty extensive, complicated explanation. Here's my conclusion, just to summarize, based on what I've looked at this past week. I believe that the verse is highlighting how long Saul has been king to this point, and it's establishing that after just 2 years, Saul is coming to face a major crisis. It's a major test that will shape the future of his kingdom. And again, it won't just be a crisis because of this enemy attack, because the Philistines are on the march again. It will be a crisis of faith. And as the tension builds throughout the story, the question we're left asking is, how will this king, how will Saul respond? In verse 2, we see Saul begin to gather his forces in order to drive the Philistines out of the heart of Israel's territory. They've been an occupying force for years, a problem for years, and Saul is preparing to push them out. We're told that he gathers 2,000 troops from Michmash and moves down against Geba. And Jonathan will take 1,000 troops and move up against Geba in a tactical pincer movement. Geba's in the center of their country. These men come at them from both the north and the south. We read that Jonathan, with a fewer number of troops, wins this first skirmish. And whilst Jonathan had won the victory, Saul gets the credit. Now, in some ways, this is completely normal for the king to get the credit for a victory won by one of his generals. But is this an indication of trouble brewing? Why didn't Saul himself move on the Philistine garrison with his larger force? It's perhaps already been alluded to in 1 Samuel 10 that Saul was to be aggressive in pushing out the Philistines. And what we see is that chapter 13 and 14 are meant to function together to contrast the characters of Saul and now Jonathan. Perhaps the narrator isn't pointing at this directly, but this is quite the introduction to Jonathan, isn't it? It's our first introduction to him, and he's won this important victory that will set off a chain of events. Verse 4, we're told that this victory provokes this stronger response, perhaps than Israel and Saul had anticipated. We read that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. They don't take too kindly to this attack on this garrison. And now they bring a massive force against these rebellious Israelites. Verse 5 tells us that they amassed 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, so 2 per chariot. And then we read troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. Do you see what the narrator is doing? He's saying this foe is massive. Israel is in big trouble. The tension in the story is rising. God wants Saul to drive out the Philistines, but they're not complying so readily with Saul's plans, are they? They have other ideas. And as the tension rises, how will Saul respond as they mount this massive response? Verse 6 continues. It tells us the people of Israel are understandably frightened. Their response, though, demonstrates that they have no faith in God. The description in verse 6, it's extensive, and it's showing them to be cowardly. It tells us place after place after place that they go to hide. This is shameful for men of war defending their own homeland. They hide in caves and holes and tombs and in wells. Some even run away from their own homes. Certainly, the situation is dire, but after all that we have seen God do for Israel, after what we've seen God do through Saul in chapter 11, the victory against the Amalekites, we've seen God win a victory in chapter 7 with thunder against the Philistines. We've seen his power demonstrated when the Philistines capture the ark, take it into their land, and he utterly humiliates them without one single soldier. And Samuel has just reminded them in chapter 12 of how God has delivered them time and time and time again. We should be surprised when we see this overwhelmingly fearful response. And verse 7 then summarizes that they follow Saul quaking with fear. We're not going to do this morning, but it'd be a very helpful and interesting study to notice the contrast of ungodly fear in these last three chapters and the fear of God. That's the remedy. What we see, though, is that God's people are in need of God's word. They need to be reminded that what they see in front of them is not all that's happening. They need to be reminded that there's a greater reality than their physical, temporal circumstances. They have a God who's supreme over all circumstances and stands ready to deliver them again if only they will cry to him. Perhaps their king will show them how they must trust in God to deliver them. Remember Samuel's message to them in chapter 12 in that passage, as we looked at that passage, we made the point that Israel's real problem was not invading neighbors, warring violent neighbors, but it's a right relationship, a right dependence on God. So will God's people turn to him again in their need? Will Saul, their leader, rely on God to rescue them, or will they forget him again? Let's continue reading to find out in verse 8. In verse 8, God's word says he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him, from Saul. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Here in the second point, we see what Saul will determine is reasonable, well-reasoned disobedience. Saul waits for Samuel 7 days. We're told this is the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel doesn't come when Saul expects. The situation is grave. Saul's beginning to panic as people continue to drift away in fear. He's seeing his army dissipate before his eyes. So Saul takes matters into his own hands. He offers the sacrifices that he and Samuel were to make together. Now, it's very unlikely that these events are supposed to be the fulfillment of what Samuel told Saul in chapter 10 to wait for him for 7 days. But what is clear from that passage is that there's a pattern established there. Saul was supposed to wait on God's word through God's prophet. In verse 8 of chapter 10, remember what Samuel had said to Saul, "Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you." It was Samuel's presence that he was to wait for. The issue here does not seem to be the 7 days. Maybe he didn't wait until the evening, the end of the seventh day. That's not really the point. Nor is the problem that Saul offered the sacrifices. The narrator never says that's a problem. The issue is Samuel told him to wait for him. He was to wait on a word from the Lord in this crucial moment to be delivered to him through God's prophet. Notice the specific language of verse 8, the time appointed by Samuel. He was to follow the prophet. By waiting for Samuel, Saul was to demonstrate that he and the people were dependent on the Lord. This was the right place for them to be. God's prophet would give him God's guidance for the Philistine war. Samuel was the bearer of Jehovah's word, and Saul's task was to wait for that. I mean, just remember how well Saul did when Samuel was with him. We just saw it in a similar situation in chapter 11. And again, this is what God wanted to provide to Saul. He was willing to give to Saul. He was willing to continue to give him grace. If only Saul would have waited for Samuel, a word from God. Remember, Samuel had promised in chapter 12, verse 23, that he would be there to intercede and to instruct Israel. But because the circumstances looked so devastating and the crisis was so great, Saul acted in what he determined was the rational solution. Now, we can certainly sympathize with the predicament that Saul is in. I don't think we can look at him and just condemn him and say, this was just stupid and evil and wrong. We get it. This is a hard circumstance. We understand why he's panicky and afraid. We can understand his desperation. We face similar difficulties that seem overwhelming. And yet, just like in our lives, when the circumstances look the bleakest, God is providing us with another opportunity to trust him to work. These are potentially great moments for us to see his power, to see his faithfulness, to see his love. In this moment, what does Saul and the people of Israel need? Do they need the form of a sacrifice to God? What is Saul demonstrating that he thinks the need is? Where is Saul placing his confidence in this critical moment? Pastor and commentator William Blakey writes, "If only Saul had been a true man, a man of faith and prayer, he would have risen to the height of this occasion at this terrible crisis, and a deliverance as glorious as that which Gideon obtained over the Midianites would have been achieved by God." It was a most testing moment in his history. There was God ready to come to his help if his help had been properly asked. Weighed in the balances, Saul was found wanting. He did not honor God. He did not act as knowing that all in this situation depended on God. He was not a reality to Saul. Now, Samuel's response in verse 11 is short and curt. It's meant to bring conviction. It's like a parent who's just caught his child, his hand in the cookie jar or just finishing that thing that he was not supposed to take. What have you done? Samuel's calling Saul to give an accounting of his actions immediately. And again, notice what the narrator does with the timing. Saul's just finishing with the sacrifices, and there's Samuel. How will Saul respond? This question is an opportunity for Saul to humble himself. What have you done? It's an opportunity from God to turn from his sin. How should Saul have responded with that question? He should have confessed his fear of the circumstances. He should have repented of his disobedience, his impatience. But instead, he shifts the blame. There's an opportunity to correct the wrongs that he has just done, but Saul's pride won't allow him to repent. Matthew Henry summarizes, when he was charged with disobedience, he justified himself in what he had done and gave no sign at all of repentance for it. And then hear this carefully. It is not sinning that ruins men, but sinning and not repenting. Falling and not getting up again. Hear that again. It is not sinning that ruins men, but sinning and not repenting. Saul's response here is to blame everyone else around him. We've seen this before in the Bible. Adam says, God, it's the woman you gave to me. He's deflecting responsibility for his own choices, his own actions. He blames the soldiers for abandoning their posts. He blames the Philistine threat. And he blames Samuel himself for not coming at the right time. Notice the language of Saul in verse 12. He says that he forced himself to offer the burnt offering. He didn't really want to, but he just had to. This is almost comical in its immaturity and deflection. He's irresponsible here. He's failing to take responsibility for his own choices. And Samuel issues a very strong rebuke. He condemns the actions of Saul as those of a fool. And this is a much stronger condemnation than we might think upon first reading. In Scripture, a fool is someone who is morally and spiritually guilty of choosing wrong. It's not just someone who's lacking intelligence or who needs better information. It's not the simple man. It's the one who chooses deliberately and rebelliously to disobey. The point is that Saul had no reason to disobey, to run ahead of God by failing to wait for Samuel. God had given him a direct word about how to proceed in crises like this. Samuel had said to Saul and the people in 11:14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well with you. Saul's responsibility was to wait and to follow. He was a king under God's authority. Instead, he's trying to manipulate God by going through the motions of a religious ceremony without concern for God himself. What did that ceremony accomplish? He only wanted God to come through for him. Now, does this remind you of any other failure that we've seen in the book of 1 Samuel? Any other instance? This is almost exactly what the Israelites did when they took the Ark of God into battle with them, thinking that it would be their good luck charm. They wanted the relic of God without the power of God, without God's person himself. And on first sight, Saul's actions seem reasonable, but they're done with a heart of unbelief and independence and rebellion. Samuel makes it unmistakably clear that God considers his actions as direct disobedience to God's commands. We might struggle with that as we read this and say, well, what's the big deal? But our job is to see what God, what the narrator highlights in his divine inspiration. Notice how many times the word command is used in verses 13 and 14. Four times Samuel uses the word to again highlight that Israel's king is under the authority of God, dependent on the power of God. Saul has failed to obey the commands of God's word to him. This is to what is what's to make Israel's king special, unique, useful, a blessing to God's people. God is king, and obedience to him must be the priority, both of the people and of their leader. And what God is saying here is that any sign of independence in our lives from him means disqualification for leadership for Saul. When we do this, we're saying, God, I don't need you. God, I've got this. I'm the authority in my life. For Saul, this is disqualification because it's the equivalent to rebellion. The consequences that Samuel shares with him are severe. He will lose the kingdom. Though he will personally reign for many more years, now his line will be cut off. The throne will not go to his own son, but to another. Now, question, does God's response seem too severe here? Was this just a minor error on Saul's part? The passage demonstrates that this isn't just a minor sin in God's view. Our responsibility as faithful Bible readers is to understand passages like these from God's perspective and not our own. We're to work toward an understanding of how God views this. We're to recognize and confess that the Lord is righteous in all his ways. He does no man any wrong. God will be justified when he speaks and blameless when he judges. So we must conclude with God that this is no small sin. And why it's not a small sin for Saul is because it seems to be the pattern of his heart. He does not trust in his God. God's word is not enough for him. Remember all the ways that God has walked with him and encouraged him and bent over backward to show him his grace, his presence with him, his power with him. And then remember when he was found hiding among the baggage. Saul was not being humble. He was being sinfully fearful. He had Samuel with him, the voice of God, the word of God that we were told came to all Israel through Samuel's mouth. He's not walking in the fear of the Lord. We should see Saul's sin as rebellion against God and his word. And when Saul is confronted, he doubles down, affirming his act as righteous and Samuel as the guilty one. Think of the mercy then that God shows to David when he's confronted with his seemingly greater sins of adultery and murder. What's the difference? The difference is the response. David confesses, he repents, and he forsakes his sin. And God shows him incredible mercy. Saul, by contrast, makes excuses and justifies himself, and therefore he receives just punishment. One author highlights the differences in these men. If God was but a form to Saul, he was an intense reality to David. If Saul could not get into his mind that he ought to rule for God, David could not have got it out of his mind if he tried. Is God the greatest reality guiding you through your life this morning? What should that look like? If not, what is the greater reality to you? How do we respond when we recognize this misplaced priority in our own hearts? Perhaps like Saul, you're making reasonable sounding excuses. You know, you think God wants you to be happy, so it's okay for you to give into your lust in this moment. Or for you, young person, it's easier for you to be respectful and obedient to a teacher at school from whom you desire their approval, but disrespect and disobedience to your parents at home is okay. Or you can be kind to your friends at school, or for adults to your friends at work, but you justify your anger and impatience, young people, with your siblings, or parents with your children. Perhaps, Dad, you are quick to take action and lead at work because the company is depending on you. But you're disobediently slow to lead your family spiritually. What is the greater reality? Maybe you've chosen a career path based on your own desires, on your own wisdom, rather than asking what God wants to do with your life and seeking to lay up treasure in the next life, in heaven. In what way this morning might you be disobeying a clear word from God? What's happening? How could we summarize what's happening in Saul's heart in this moment? There's a fear of something more real to him than God that's controlling him as he faces this crisis. God's not big enough to him. He's not real enough to him in this moment. But remember God's commands in chapter 12. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. In this punishment, we see hope. God wants to provide Israel with a leader after his own heart. He's determined to give them the leader he desires. And this means two things. This man will be a man of God's own choosing, not of Israel's choosing. And he will be a man who's willing to follow God wholeheartedly. He'll be prepared to let the Lord's will and word as spoken by God's prophet to be the sole guide in his life. Let's finish the chapter and begin reading again in verse 16. We'll pick up the last half of verse 15. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with him stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash, and raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel, a very high price, for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So we come to our third point, hope and helplessness. In verse 15, Saul numbers the remaining men that are with him. They're now only 600. Saul and his forces moved to the city where Jonathan had defeated the Philistines garrison earlier in the chapter. And now the Philistines are in Michmash where Saul began, up north of where Saul and Jonathan are. The Philistines were told send out these raiding parties to afflict the Israelites. They send them out north, east, and west. They don't go directly against Saul at this point. And in the final few verses of the chapter, we read just how helpless Israel's situation is. They have almost no modern weapons of warfare for their era, and they are being charged this exorbitant fee just to sharpen their farming tools. Only Saul and Jonathan have a sword or spear. And the text is setting up for us what's about to happen in chapter 14. The narrator is demonstrating in these last few verses that Israel is utterly helpless. They cannot defend themselves, let alone drive the Philistines out of their land. And yet, what have we come to expect of God when the Bible describes a helpless situation? With him, there is always hope in helplessness. There's always hope in helplessness. Remember how helpless Abraham and Sarah were to see God's promise of a child to them fulfilled. Both of them are old. Sarah's past her childbearing age, and yet God provides a son in their helplessness. Remember when Israel's in the wilderness, millions of people in need of food and water, and God in his grace, his providence provides for them manna as rain from the heavens. He makes water come out of a rock. Remember when the edict had been written to allow the extermination of the Jews, pushed forward by the evil, the ambitious, the arrogant Haman. There's no safe way forward. But Esther courageously risks her life, initiating an audience with the king. Or consider when Samson's eyes have been removed from him. His hair has been shaved off. He's been placed at the center of a Philistine party to endure their mockery, their scorn. And he asks for God to provide strength to him one final time to deliver God's people from their enemies. And God helps him in his helplessness. And consider the darkest, most helpless day in human history. It was a Friday, and the Son of God, the Word of Life, had been crucified and laid in a tomb. God's people, all mankind, was helpless. But with God, the Lord of Life, there's always, always, always hope. Pastor Dale Ralph Davis concludes, so that often the total helplessness of God's people proves to be the backdrop for Yahweh's deliverance. Do you see Saul's sin for what it is in light of God's power to deliver? In what circumstances in your life has God allowed you to see your helplessness? Perhaps for you, there is trouble on your horizon. There are circumstances you don't know the way forward. Are you facing a sin struggle where there seems to be no way out? God says he's faithful. When you're tempted, he's promised to provide a way of escape so that you can endure. So how do we respond? God wants you to grow in trusting him through your submission to his word. He said everything that you need to hear in order to trust him. As he had done with Saul and Israel. See, God always intends for our temporal circumstances to open the eyes of our faith. He allows hardship in front of us in this life, on this horizontal plane, to get us to look upward and see things through spiritual reality. Perhaps you're facing very troubling circumstances in your life. Are you depending on him? On his word to you in the midst of these circumstances. There's some in our church family right now who are caring for aging or ill parents who may be growing weary and are tempted to doubt God's provision to them. There are those who are growing discouraged and disheartened as they pray for a child who seems intent upon rebellion. Some are overwhelmed by their responsibilities at work. Others are facing illness, even perhaps a prognosis of death. How can you honor the Lord and see him work in your trouble, in your helplessness? No matter what circumstances you may be facing this morning, fear him. Consider, meditate, remember what great things he has done for you. Does waiting on God mean that you do nothing? Is that what this passage is telling us? Certainly not. You pray. You cry out to him in faith. You search God's word in order to know him better as you're in need. You seek biblical wisdom from a multitude of godly believers who are willing to walk with you through that turmoil. Think of this. Did Hannah do nothing in her helplessness? Will Jonathan do nothing in this very same difficult situation in the very next chapter? In the next chapter, he's not deterred by this great number of the enemy. He depends entirely on the Lord and then acts in faith, even when it seems irrational. What the people of Israel needed in this moment is a king who will show them how to trust God in the crisis. And what we need today in our lives is a leader who shows us how to trust him in the crisis. Can you think of another king who at the beginning of his rule faced overwhelming circumstances and yet he continued entrusting himself to God? Consider what great things Jesus has done for you. Just like Saul, Jesus began his ministry facing overwhelming odds. Remember, he's tempted by Satan in the wilderness after he'd been without food for more than 40 days, And just as with Saul, God had led him to this moment of testing, and Jesus passes every test. And he does it by leaning on the word of God. Think of it. When Satan tempted him with food, he replied, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Three times he's tempted, and three times he responds with the appropriate word of God. Satan's tempting Jesus to take now what would one day be his. But he righteously waited on God's timing for his life. And here's the encouragement for us this morning. Jesus is truly that man after God's own heart. God has provided you with that leader. His perfect obedience is credited to you this morning if you're a believer. His endurance, his faithfulness is put on your account. That's what's being testified this morning at this table. His righteousness can be credited to you this morning if you have not yet turned from your sin and trusted in him as your Savior. God's telling you this morning, you can trust in Christ with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, because the gospel proves his love and care for you. It shows the ends to which he will go to provide leadership for you. So will you trust him? Remember what God has said to us in Isaiah 66:2. "This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles, reveres, honors, obeys my word." The psalmist proclaims in response to God, "I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope." Church family, may we wait. May we trust. May we place our confidence in this faithful God this morning as he leads us through every circumstance of life, no matter how bleak those circumstances look. Let's close this morning with prayer. Our gracious God, we rejoice that you are faithful to us even when we are unfaithful. God, we rejoice in Jesus Christ this morning, your provision for a disobedient people, a rebellious people, people whose hearts make excuses. We double down on our sin. We justify ourselves before your righteous word. We would rather condemn you than turn and forsake our sin. Father, give us grace to be humble, to repent, to turn to you from our sin. Help us to love you because we see how faithful you are here in your word. We see how faithful you are in the gospel. We see how faithful we are in this remembrance at this table. Help us to trust and obey. Help us to marvel at your grace, at your beauty, and give ourselves wholeheartedly to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand for the reading of God's word. This morning, our responsive scripture reading is from Psalm 32. Please read where indicated on the screen. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach you. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You may be seated.
As we come to